Look, I don't know if you can relate to this, but I don't know if you've ever got really excited about going to a Christian service or a Christian event. I, for example, can still remember the first time I came to this church, All Souls. I was a student. It was 1986. It was August. And I heard John Stott preach on John chapter 11, and I can still remember bits from that sermon. I remember the adrenaline flow as I came for the first time. I remember the thrill of hearing Billy Graham as a schoolboy at Ashton Gate in Bristol at the football stadium in 1984. But the most excited I've ever been, and I'm sure many of you can relate to this, is during Holy Week, when I had a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity of being in Jerusalem at that time of the year, and indeed in the Garden of Gethsemane on Maundy Thursday, on the evening before Jesus went to the cross on Good Friday, as those events were remembered. So do you remember what happened? Jesus has celebrated the Last Supper, and then after dinner with his disciples, he heads out of the city and over Kidron Valley and to the Mount of Olives and to this garden. And there he kneels and prays. Luke 22, verse 42, can we see, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And then verse 44, some of the most poignant words in the whole Bible. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So I'm there about 10 o'clock on that evening, huddled in that very garden, or near that very spot, on that anniversary for this once-in-a-lifetime experience. And the pastor leading the little group, walked up from the garden tomb in Jerusalem, he said, well, I want to talk about Peter's denial of Christ and about Christian cowardice. And I'm going, you've got to be kidding me. I mean, you know, okay, but please, I'm in Gethsemane. Will you expound that little verse there? Anyway, look, it was dark and he didn't have notes, so I guess he was doing well to do anything and we were all there. But off we went into Peter's cowardice. And as I remember, and again, I didn't have notes either, but this was the theme of the talk, the steps to Peter's denial of Christ. Luke 22, verse 33, do you see? Here's the first step. Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. So as so often happens with us as well, Peter is living an illusion. He's trying to prove to himself, others, that he's something that he really is not. And the emphasis here, of course, is I, Lord, I am ready to go to prison and to death. So he's calling Jesus Lord, but he's blinded by his own pride. He's doubtless, as he says that I'm ready, he's referring to the other disciples who he doesn't think are up to it. Lord, they may desert you, but I'm your best man. I'll go to prison and death. It was Jonathan Edwards who said this, spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, whereas a humble saint is more jealous of himself. He is suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. Well, Peter in his pride was not suspicious of his own heart, was he? And do you see verse 34? That pride comes before a fall, as Jesus predicts. I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you'll deny me three times that you know me. So it's pride. And then secondly, the second step to Peter's denial, of course, is prayerlessness. And now we're in the very garden. So Jesus doesn't just pray in that garden, but Peter and the other disciples sleep. So there is this rebuke. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping, he asked. Get up and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. You see, because Peter thought he could go to prison and death, he could handle that, because he didn't see his own weakness, because he felt he could cope alone, he really didn't need to pray, did he? I mean, when you've got that sort of strength, as Peter has, you don't need to pray. Maybe for others, but not for yourself. He doesn't cry to God for help. And in verses 40 and 46, Jesus tells his disciples that the way to resist temptation is by prayer. When we cry to God for his resources to help us stand firm in a fallen, broken world where there is much temptation. And as we pray, we don't only prepare for battle, we win battles. As we pray, you don't just prepare, you win them. The fact that sleep is mentioned here as the alternative to prayer, well, I don't know how you're going on that, but it speaks into my life, doesn't it? Praying or sleeping. How often do we hit snooze when we shouldn't? And we rather sleep than pray. Now, just to say, prayer is a delight. Jim Packer, to describe prayer, uses Psalm 68, verse 62, verse 8. Pour out your heart to the Lord. That's the privilege of prayer. We pour out our hearts. But it is also, the Bible tells us, hard work and a discipline. And if we only pray when we feel like praying, we're utterly naive. But if I want to win in the Christian life, if I want to overcome temptation, then I need to pray. Will you please pray that I'll pray? So can I ask, brothers and sisters, this day, how are your prayers going? And if you've stopped, will you start again? You're far too weak not to be praying. And also the prayer gathering. Now, you don't have to pray out loud, but on Tuesday the 3rd of May, it's the beating heart of all souls. Please come. Perhaps you're new today. Welcome. Join us in 10 days' time at that prayer gathering as we kick off our after Easter. Please do that, and we're going to pray, and we'd love you to come and help us pray, and pray for us, and we'll pray for you. So, there's a pride, there's prayerlessness, but the third denial, of course, is privacy. Can you see Luke 22, verse 54? As Jesus is taken, Peter follows at a distance. If all the others fall away, he says, I won't. But Jesus, I've been hanging around with these 12. I'm not like that. I'll follow. So now, as the members of the temple guard arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and march him back over the Kidron Valley, back up into Jerusalem, he follows. And his self-image is that I am strong and I'm a leader. And he is the only one who's absolutely insisted that if Jesus is taken, he won't fall away. Those words are hanging with him. And then as he goes and as he follows, we get to verse 55. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, this is at Caiaphas' house, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. Now, do you think Peter would have said that if he'd had John sitting next to him? I mean, even if John was terrified and shaking, if he had him sitting next to him, he'd have thought twice about it, wouldn't he? I always find it's the way if someone's with me who's Christian. I mean, Jesus sent his disciples out in pairs because anonymity, brothers and sisters, is such a dangerous thing. It tempts us all to take the easy way out. No one will know. No one's watching. Now, in London, the way people stay alone and the way they stay private is they develop this mentality. Here it is. It's God and me. That's how they do it. It's God and me. That's the mindset of Londoners. We're individualists. We like to jump around to meet our own needs. So there are plenty of London Christians who don't join a church and certainly aren't in a small group. Their whole approach is, well, it's God and me. Whilst the Lord's Prayer says, not my Father in heaven, but our Father in heaven. And Tim Keller writes this, again, a man in New York, in a big city, seeking to pastor. You'll never know God until you know your brothers and sisters around you, and you'll never know the brothers and sisters around you until you know God. So let me ask, can I say this? Are you acting alone in the Christian life? Do you have real brothers and sisters? Now, this is why we are pushing so hard these 2 days, the woman to woman today, Faith Under Pressure on the Book of Daniel, the men's convention, the relaunch at the Albert Hall. It is not just about talks from the front. It's about being together for the day and praying with one another. And please have the humility to come. You need to do this. Let's block out that Saturday. Let's all be at these events. By the way, it is the FA Cup final in the afternoon. So if you want to go and watch that, you can come in the morning and then go to that. If football's an idol for you, we'll be praying for you. But if you need to do that, we've arranged for that. We cannot be independent. We must be interdependent. Now, as you listen to this, and as you hear this, you might say, well, Rico, you know what? I mean, okay, I'm sorry you had that talk on Peter's cowardice in the Garden of Gethsemane. But frankly, I'm unmoved. I mean, you've said these things. Really, it's not connecting. Well, I think Peter wrote 1 Peter 5, his letter, with actually that desperate night in mind. So let's see what he writes. 1 Peter 5 verse 5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. What do you think he was thinking of there? I'll follow you to death. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. So Peter looks back, I'm sure, and says these were the lessons. First of all, first lesson, clothe yourselves with humility. The problem with being under pressure and being persecuted is that actually we can fall out with each other under the pressure. So as Peter says, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death, and they're not. Well, of course, it puts a great block between them. So he writes, clothe yourselves with humility. Oh, the key to preserving peace is humility, is listening to the other, is hearing their point of view, is keeping your mouth shut. We'll need each other when the world's bearing down on us. Not least, actually, furthermore, by the way, God opposes the proud. So just to say, not a good idea to be proud. If the Creator opposes you, just let me throw that in. Don't do that. What are you meant to do? Actually, what do? We cast all your anxiety on him. We're not to be proud, but we pray. And the word for cast here is throwing a javelin. Throw it at the Lord. Lord, I can't cope. I need your help. We throw it at him, all our worries. We say, Lord, I'm thinking of your love. I'm thinking of your wisdom. I don't want to be thinking about this all day. I'm giving it to you, and I ask you to give me back your peace as I hand this over to you. Now, why? Why do this? Why battle pride and prayerlessness and privacy for wholeheartedness? Why think, oh, it doesn't matter? Well, do you see, three lines up from the bottom, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. If you're ignoring this morning, one commentator has written this. The Bible says the devil has a foothold through your sin. Your sin is the strings of the guitar. The devil is the guitar player. A guitar player without strings has no music. So it's as though Peter looks back and he says, oh, do you know what? I've given the devil so many strings to play. I just gave him these strings to play in my pride, in my prayerlessness, as I acted alone. The devil's sitting there going, oh, marvellous. I can press that button and that button and that button. They're always there. This foothold that I've got in his isolation, in his proud spirit. And this is why people come and they say, after a collapse, they say, oh, I never thought it would happen to me. And yet, what they didn't do is root out the strings, as Peter did, that the devil so longs to play. If he has those strings, he'll play them. That's why we fight. It is a spiritual battle, and Londoners hate being told they're naive. But if you don't see this, you're utterly naive. That's why we're saying come on the 21st. Well, let's move on now. Can we please do that to page 1090? To John chapter 21. And to a brilliant piece of pastoral care by our Lord Jesus Christ. So we move now to John 21 verse 9. Of course, as we've seen, that first betrayal was around a fire. Can we see? It's John 18. It's also in Luke 22. It was cold and the servants and the officials stood around a fire they'd made to keep warm. Peter also standing with them, warming himself. It is around a fire. And now Jesus, the genius pastor, sets up another fire in his risen body on that resurrection morning. And you see there's the fire, John 21 verse 9. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Brilliantly done. You see, when the devil whispers to Peter and he seeks to play the string, when he says, Peter, you can't be a leader. Think how you betrayed Christ. Think of that night. There you are. I'll follow you to death and to prison. And then the betrayal to a servant girl. One of them was a servant girl. Peter, you were so pathetic. And what will stop Peter listening to that as he thinks of that fire? Well, another fire. Another fire. The devil won't be able to play the string of guilt and remorse and disqualify Peter from ministry as he remembers a second setting with similar content, with a similar echo. and as it launches him into service. Well, let's just see the Lord Jesus Christ as we look down. Can you see? Of course he is serving, verse 5. Last week we saw this. Friends, haven't you any fish? He calls us friends. It's a staggering thing. He calls the disciples friends. I've called you friends, John 15. Verse 6, throw your net on the right side and the boat and you'll find some. Verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Verse 12, come and have breakfast. He refreshes them first. Verse 13, Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. And only then, having refreshed them, having been so kind, having provided hospitality, does he turn to Simon Peter. And Peter is no longer trying to live a life of illusion. He has doubtless been weeping over Luke 22 verse 60 in that courtyard when, as the cock crowed for the third time, do you remember? Jesus turned and he looked straight at Peter. So in the middle of the barbarity, the cock crows, he turns and he looks at Peter. Can you imagine that look? As Peter sees his face and the cock crows. What a look it must have been. But now, Jesus looks at him again. And there's going to be absolute psychological and emotional reality here. It is the end of denial. Look at who you are. Look at what you've done. Again, if you're coming to investigate faith, it's thrilling you're here. Please come on the evening of the ninth for our Life Explored course. And can I just say, we're not going to do denial. We're going to look hard at ourselves, at Jesus, at an overview of Christian teaching. And Peter, as he's here in John 21, finds that actually there is real repentance that he encounters. And the key point here, and it's so crucial, is can you see how Jesus makes Peter take responsibility for what he's done? The Bishop of London has said, we make no spiritual progress until we look within and take responsibility for what we've done. It's painful to watch here, isn't it? I mean, well, where did Peter deny Jesus? At a fire. So Jesus leads into a fire. How many times did he deny him? Three times. So Jesus says three times, do you love me? Do we see verse 15? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Verse 16, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Verse 17, the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Wow. Now that is twisting the knife. I mean, the cowardice, the shame, the remorse. I mean, once, twice, three times, it would come flooding back. But this is the knife of a surgeon. Do you know in the Gospels, Jesus never apologizes for anything he says. At no point. He is perfect. And he means our good. So this is a gentle violence. And Jesus, you see, doesn't just say, look, Peter, old chap. By the way, this is what the English would say. This is what the Brits would do, isn't it? Look, Peter, old chap, you didn't have a great night. Let's forget about it, but it wasn't a great night. I mean, that's as far as we go on conflict. But Jesus says, Peter, did you do it or not? Did you do it or not? And that's the first step to repentance. Please see, there is no blame shifting. Peter takes responsibility. Not like Adam and Eve in the garden where they blame shift as God says, what did you do? No. Each time he says yes, he's agreeing. He's taking responsibility. And please see here. Now, the devil does not want you to understand this next point. Please see here. He doesn't bring up the action. He goes to the sin underneath the sin. Oh, how the devil longs for you to be blind to this as he seeks to play the strings in your life. So Jesus doesn't say, Peter, are you ever going to lie again? He doesn't say, Peter, are you ever going to deny me again? No, no, no. That's not what he says. Peter, do you finally see that you didn't really love me? That was the issue. Do you love me? He doesn't go for the denial. He doesn't go for the lie. So Jesus comes and says, why did you lie? Why did you cheat? Why did you deny me? Why did you do these things? I'll tell you why you did it, it's because there was another Jesus, not me. Another Jesus, but not me. So when Peter declared, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and death, he was using the religion of Christianity, as millions have done in history, using it to make himself feel good. That's when he was on a feel-good trip, to be superior to the other disciples. Lord, I'll follow you. They weren't. It's a swagger. He's looking to rise up the ranks. I'll never forsake you. It's boasting. But Jesus says it wasn't loving me. It wasn't me you had in mind. You were using religion to lift yourself up. Just an idol. He loved religion. He loved to boast. He loved to get a sword out. He didn't love Jesus. I'll go with you. I, me. But now he says, you know I love the real you, Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, when there's been a similar incident with fishing as Jesus has given them a miraculous catch, do you remember what happens? He says, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. Get away. But here, when he sees it's Jesus, he leaps into the water and swims to him. He swims towards him because he is desperate for cleansing. I love you, Jesus. You know that I love you, verse 16. You know all things. You know I love you. I'm desperate for cleansing and forgiveness. I've let you down terribly. There's no self-righteousness now. Lord Jesus, you know my heart. There was another Jesus I was serving, but it wasn't you. I'm so sorry. And that in turn leads to our second heading here, real trust. Verses 21, verses 15 to 17 again. Real trust. You see, Jesus doesn't just say, do you love me? He says, feed my lambs. Verse 15. He says, take care of my sheep. Verse 16. He says, verse 17, do we see as we look down? He said, you know that I love you. Jesus says, well, feed my sheep. Verse 17. So this real repentance can wipe anyone's past clean. Just remember, please, that as Jesus served the food, there would have been the stigmata, the holes there that Thomas was offered, the side. They'd have seen the wounds. What did those wounds do? They cleansed Peter from sin. They give him a fresh start. And Jesus says these words, my lambs, my sheep, care for them. And it's staggering because Peter is now brought back, not as one of the foot soldiers, not as a captain or colonel, but as a general. It's as though at this point in time, Jesus says, you failed me, I know, okay, now take charge, you're the leader, take over. You failed me, I know, now take charge. So there are seven disciples on the beach. Peter is the most broken. He's the greatest failure. He's the one who cried out, I'll follow you to death, I'll follow you to prison. He now acknowledges his brokenness. Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says, okay, you're the leader. I'm giving it to you. And so, what is at the heart of Christian leadership? Well, it's this, that you plunge your failure into my grace and I'll make you greater than ever before because I will make you the greatest servant if you just plunge all your failure into my grace. That's how you lead. Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. It's an incredible affirmation. And all the more striking for us in London, I don't know what happens in China with leadership, but I can tell you in London, when you blow it, you don't often get a second chance. So if the kids don't get into the right school, well, they won't get the right kind of job, and they'll never get that kind of job, so I mean, they've got to get into the right school, otherwise they've blown it. Or relationally, in London, we don't do these second chances, you know. So in London, this is what we do. Someone lets you down, and we go, oh, it's no problem. Oh, don't worry. No, it's fine. No, it wasn't a problem at all. But inside we go, I'll never ask them to do anything again. They wasted my time. And we file it in our filing cabinet. We file it in there. I'm never asking them again. Oh, it's no problem. No, it's fine. Don't worry. I understand. London's busy. I'll never ask them again. Never. Can I say, it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if you've been forgiven much, you'll love much. He says, the more you've been broken, the more you plunge yourself into my grace, the more reliant you are on me as in prayer, the better leader you'll be, Why? Because if you're my biggest failure, then you're someone who, if they understand it, well, the devil doesn't have as many strings to play. You're more trustworthy. Here are some extraordinary words from the Australian Bishop Alf Stanway to some ordinands going into the ministry in the 1950s. What do you make of these? At the start of their ministry, this is what he said to these men. If other people knew you like God knows you, all your faults, all your vain thoughts, all your sins, all the things in your heart, all the wrong thoughts you ever had, would they trust you with the kind of work God trusts you with? Here is the supreme confidence that God has in his own grace. He'll take the like of you and me and give us the privilege of being his saints. And I tell you, Peter got that. All his faults, all his vain thoughts, all his sins, and Jesus says, now you're my general. Go and serve. And you know, it's an amazing thing when people get that. It was Jack Miller who said this of pastoral work. If the pastor is not the chief repenter, sin becomes a theoretical issue for theoretical sinners, should there be any there that Sunday morning. We lead out of brokenness. And sin was no longer theoretical for Peter. He was staggered by it. Do you know, I was, as I prepared this sermon, I listened to a sermon by Dick Lucas, who's now 90, but he was a great Christian preacher across the city at St. Helens Bishopsgate. And he talked about a time when he had been doing a mission in New York State at Stony Brook School, Long Island. It's a boarding school, apparently. There is Dick. He is a lifelong bachelor. And at the start of the week, the headmaster said, we've got a great man here. If you need to come out of lessons to talk to him, that's fine. Well, of course, all the kids thought, well, great. I mean, this guy, rather than physics, I'll go and see him. I'll do anything rather than physics. You're a physicist here? Welcome. Lovely to have you here. So he's sitting there, and he, on one of the mornings, there were four 12-year-old girls, one after the other, that came and saw him, and they all confessed love for the same 13-year-old boy. And Lucas is sitting there just thinking, please, somebody shoot me. I mean, this is just desperate. And all he wants to do is tell themselves to pull themselves together, and they'll forget about him in 6 months' time. And then he opens up, between one of the meetings, John 21, these verses, and he reads Jesus saying to Peter, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he reads Jesus saying, feed my lambs. And he says, do you know what? I was knocked flat by it. This is how Jesus values these people. And he gives me this work, entrusts me with it. And he said there, as I sat there in that counseling room, I wanted to get on my knees. And the next person that came in the room, this is someone for whom Christ has died. And it's amazing that Christ should trust us with it. So let's close now, real service as we finish. Do we see verses 18 and 19? 18 and 19. Hold on to your seats. Let's see this. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God, then said to him, follow me. Now, of course, that stretching out of the arms, at one level, and this is right, it is we stretch out our arms to greet each other. And it means that we're vulnerable. If you don't want to be vulnerable, you keep your arms here. But if you stretch out your arms, you're vulnerable. But there's a metaphor here, too, of the stretching out of the arms. And, of course, it's the cross. The stretching took place when the prisoner was tied to the cross member and forced to carry it in crucifixion. And what's remarkable about Peter is Jesus says, 30 years' time, you'll be led, you'll die for me, you're going to face the death I faced. And he's sitting there, and Peter doubtless can see the nail marks in his hands. But you know what happened with Peter and his service? This is what he wrote in, again, his letter 1 Peter 4 on suffering. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He says, ah, one day I'll be back on that beach with my Lord Jesus. Suffering, it's fluff. I'll go through it. I'll put my arms around the church. Whatever. Think how Jesus forgave me and unearthed my sin. Think how he trusted me. Of course I'll serve him. And then through year upon year of suffering and endurance and putting his arm round the church family, going nowhere near God and me, he served and served and served. And he cared for Jesus' lambs. Will you do that? Will you do it? Because the application of love is that we care for his lambs. And you know, I feel a bit sorry for the devil in a way, because of course Peter had rooted out so many of the strings that he longed to play. Pride, prayerlessness, acting alone, he'd rooted them all out. Must have been much harder for the devil to operate. What about you? Are you rooting those things out? Or are you naive? Let's pray together. A moment now just to think of the strings that the devil longs to play. Isolation, prayerlessness, spiritual pride. Brother, sister, what is it for you? A moment to determine not to give that foothold. And to bring the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you that you trust us. We're staggered by it. Thank you that you unearth our sin. Thank you that you die for it. Please, Lord, help us to act wisely in the face of this lion, to flee to you, to put our arms around each other. And we ask this for our own sake, for the sake of our church family, and for your glory. Amen.